Again, what a privilege it is to open the Word of God. And I am very excited about what God has planned. Not what I have planned, but what the Lord has planned for this time and what He's already done in this place. Now, as we come to the Word of God, let me once again refresh you with the perspective that we want to have as it's opened. Let's not approach God's Word simply giving Him access to the areas of our life where we feel comfortable, but rather, let's acknowledge that He may do something in the next 45 minutes in our lives and in our hearts that we did not expect, nor will we like, but yet it is what is necessary that we might be holy as He is holy. Are we prepared for that? Now, I don't think you can say yes or no, but I think we need to go to prayer, and we need to ask the Lord that the Holy Spirit would have His way in our lives, because only He can do it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to Your Word once again, we've already received much knowledge, information from it. But You must take that, Father, and convict our hearts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So we look to You to do what we cannot do, and that is to change our life. And Father, we want to be more like Christ. And for those that don't know Him, Lord, my prayer is that right now in this time together, they would for the first time confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I believe You're going to do amazing things and look forward to You starting right here in this life, right? The one who's speaking. So Lord, we give You this time and we ask for You to have Your way. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to, since it's such a popular book, and we started there during Randy's session, let's start in 2 Chronicles again. It seems to be the place to be. I wouldn't want to ruin the rhythm. You know what I'm saying? We will get to Isaiah, as he also did. But let's start there. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles 26. Now, as you're going there, I want to just set the stage. Because of the way we do things, I think a lot of times we don't think about the things we do. Did you get that? Because of the way we do things, sometimes we don't think about the way things are done. All right? You get that idea? Let me give you an example. This was an epiphany. I'm telling you, when it came to me, I was like, what is going on in the world today? This is wrong. Why on earth are only females named Joy and Faith and Grace? Where did we get that idea? Seriously, come on, there are guys I know are a lot more full of joy than women. There are men that have more faith. Come on, what is this? So guys, we've got to come together fruit of the Spirit, before it's too late. You know what I mean? Because the women have already got the new. So you got a baby coming, I don't know if it's a boy. But if it is, I'm telling you, there's still some left. Skip long suffering. I really don't think it's going to go over well. But there's other options. Like, why do we do things that way? That. There are these dilemmas in life that I just think about, and I'm like, I don't know. I'm not sure I like it. I feel like it's a little, what's the word? Gender bias? Whatever we want to say. We have a lot of things that we approach in life in these manners. And we mentioned a couple yesterday when we approach the Word of God. We tend to look at what does it say to me rather than what does it say. And I want to suggest that now as we come to respond to sin and God's holiness, I'm going to suggest to you that oftentimes our repentance is completely backwards. Now, I'm not saying your repentance is not real, but I'm going to come to a point in this message where I want to suggest that repentance is completely backwards in many lives. And maybe you're wondering how. We'll come to that. I want to set the stage with 2 Chronicles 26. I wanted to give you time to find it, although you should be very familiar with where it is. And we're going to read a portion of something that happened in King Uzziah's life, all right? Now, why are we reading about this? Because in Isaiah 6, how does the chapter start out? In the year that King Uzziah died, right? Isaiah would have known the story we're about to read. So as I read this portion of God's word, I want you to put your mind in the frame, in the mindset of Isaiah the prophet, and think about the fact that he probably was processing this passage as what is going to happen in Isaiah 6 happened. That will make sense perfectly in a bit here. So listen to this story in 2 Chronicles 26, beginning in verse 16. It says, "But when he was strong, Uzziah, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him, with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah, and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense.'" We've been talking about this. God has his pattern. He has his way of doing things. And when it's not done according to his way, there are consequences. So what did he say? "Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." What was Uzziah's response? Look at verse 19. "Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense." And it goes on. You can read the rest, but look at verse 21. "And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death." Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. The house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.'" This is the word of the Lord. Now, why do I read that passage of 2 Chronicles in relation to this? Well, what we see in this passage is after Isaiah has a vision of the throne room of God. Now, let me suggest, and note I am suggesting, because it doesn't necessarily say that here. I'm suggesting that Isaiah was perhaps at the temple. He may not have been, he may have been. Either way, he had this vision, and either way, we know that when Uzziah went to the temple, that's when the passage that we just read, this wrath of God occurred because he didn't do things as he ought. But here, what do we have? Isaiah has this vision of God's presence. And in the presence of God, he sees two specific things that we talked about last night. He sees God's holiness and he sees God's glory. What I want us to focus in on here is the response of Isaiah in relation to seeing those things. Now, immediately, when Isaiah would think back to the story of Uzziah, how did God's holiness respond there? It struck Uzziah because, what? He disobeyed God's command. He disobeyed God's pattern, God's order, God's way. And he received leprosy. Now, we're going to come to how Isaiah responds, but let's think about something here. The words that come out of his mouth are, "Woe is me. Woe is me." Now, in the Old Testament, we have two major characters that if I can say we're messengers of God, although there's obviously a lot more broad of categories, people who are messengers of God, but we have prophets and we have priests. Priests, ultimately, their ministry was towards God for the people, and prophets minister to the people with the words of God. Thus saith the Lord. And within the ministry of prophets tended to have two major messages. Now, if you remember, the Lord Jesus was a prophet, a priest, and a king, was he not? And in his prophecies, per se, you're going to see these two things come out quite a bit. And the two types of prophecies that they would have would be prophecies, I think they call it a wheel and a woe. I don't know why they do that, but ultimately, blessed and woe, curses. There were blessings and there were curses. Now, with the blessings and curses were warnings, maybe commendations here and there, but there were two major categories. And we know that as we're going to actually hear a couple of Jesus' woes a little later on, but we know some of his blessings. In fact, we talked about them briefly yesterday, didn't we? In Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, we have a whole list of them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, those who mourn, hunger and thirst, and on. But what I want you to notice here is what happens. And I'm going to give you all a warning. I'm going to give myself a warning at the beginning of the message after I make this brief point. I want you to notice in chapter 5 of Isaiah what had happened. If you look in chapter 5, you're going to see in verse 8, verse 11, verse 18, verse 20, verse 21, verse 22, what's Isaiah doing? Woe! 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 He's pronouncing curses on the people over and over and over and over. He's warning them. That's chapter 5. Now, I think a lot of times, when I say in our ministry, I'm not talking about Brother Randy and I behind the pulpit. I'm talking about in our ministry as a follower of Jesus Christ. We like to go around pronouncing woes on other people a lot more than chapter 6. A lot of us live in chapter 5. We get to chapter 6 today. And you're going to see that there's no woe towards the people in chapter 6. There's woe is me. I want to suggest, this is my brief exhortation to each one of you, and I'm speaking to myself as I say it. I know that as certain things are said, in your mind you think, I hope the person next to me is listening. But my word for you is, I hope you are listening. What I speak today is for you, not the person next to you. And it's for me, not you. Isaiah's response, woe, woe is me. Now I have to ask you, why does he come out with woe is me? He says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am lost. The word lost is the word undone. It's this idea of, I've got nothing. It's blessed are the poor in spirit. That word poor in spirit is the idea of a beggar cowering in a corner having nothing to offer. He's saying, I am completely depleted. I am naked before a holy God. Woe is me. I have absolutely nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. We can't get to the second part yet of that song. You know, it's interesting because you know what the opposite of this word actually is? It's the word to be whole. The opposite of to be undone is to be whole. It's this idea of being integrated, of being all together. We say that person's got it together. It means, yeah, they're going somewhere. The opposite of having it together is what Isaiah is saying here. He said, I don't have it together. Now, I want to suggest that a lot of times we think we have it together, we'd like to think we have it together, but when we come into the presence of God, this is when we can realize we don't have it together. In fact, I'm going to go a step further. You will never know who you are until you recognize in the presence of God you don't have it together. See, we have this fear in life. We have this fear in life of actually being known, of actually being vulnerable, of actually being seen all the way through. You see, we have this fear that something we've done or something that we are, something about ourselves might be exposed. And we do something which is which actually is interesting. We seek a certain thing. So in other words, I seek your approval. I seek your affirmation. I seek acceptance from you. And the way that I seek it, I actually void the opportunity of ever actually getting it. What do I mean by that? Because what I do is I give you a facade. I give you what I think you want to get from me in the sense of I give you the person I think you want me to be. You end up accepting that person, but that's not really who I am. And so in reality, what happens? We have a lot of superficial relationships in this life because we're going around trying to be who others want us to be rather than ever being real, which means they will never actually love us for ourselves. They'll only love us for who we're trying to be in front of them. Thus, we always have a front and we always have a stage to keep acting on. Does that make sense a little bit? I'll give you an illustration of this that I think will make it very clear. An illustration I am not proud of. So when I share this, even if it is a little funny, it's not. When I was younger, we'll just say younger, all right, my friends and I used to do something. We tried to create facades, I don't know. We tried to act on the world scale in the sense of real life situations. Now, for instance, what we might do is because I'm multilingual, they would have me dress up in a sharp suit and tie, and then some of my buddies would dress up as like security guards, like, you know, let's just say like intelligence type thing. This is, you know, whatever they call it, like freshman college type days. And then we would have one of the guys, like another ambassador, and we would go to some restaurant. And the whole thing is, couldn't we play off that we're two ambassadors having dinner together, and this is our security, without anybody actually finding out? So we get the nicest car we could find on campus, and with permission, of course, not stealing it. And we go to this restaurant. Mind you, sometimes we chose lousy restaurants that ambassadors would never go to, so sometimes we were not very well thought out. But we had arrived, and our security would be out first, and they would go in and ask to speak to the manager, and the manager would come out and be like, we have these two guys now. They would say we're ambassadors because this is awful. This is taking the word of God. Because 2 Corinthians 5:20 is in the Bible. So, you are ambassadors. We're ambassadors of Christ. They wouldn't say we're from any country. You're never going to lie about it. But if you have two ambassadors in the car, terrible ambassadors that we were, all right, for the Lord. And what they'd do is they'd say, okay, can we have a table? But first, can we secure the premises? And whatever that, I don't know. So they like walk around. I was never inside for the security of the premises part of the whole thing because I was in the car waiting to come in. And then they'd be like, can you set the temperature of the restaurant? And they would always give a certain temperature they wanted to set at. So they would accommodate us, and they would block out a certain part of the restaurant, and they would prepare it. And we always had incredible service because we had like usually one or two waitresses just to our table. And the whole restaurant was set at a temperature. And then when we actually walked in, they would bring out like the waiters, not every time, but they bring out the waiters and waitresses kind of lined up to greet us as we came in. So we actually felt very well respected, okay? Now, I share that situation, not because it's a good situation. I want to ask you a simple question. What is the most dangerous thing that could happen for our plan to fail? That somebody who knows us would walk in. If somebody who knows me walks in all of a sudden, hey, Nathan! I mean, for a real. They're like, I don't know. I won't speak Spanish. He's always French, so. Just choose whatever you want. Jean-Claude. If somebody walked in that knew me, I'm in trouble. Why? They know who I really am. And all of a sudden, I can't play this facade anymore. I've been found out. And in life, we live this way so often. Maybe we're not pretending to be an ambassador in some random restaurant, but what we do is we try to put on a facade. We try to fake righteousness. We try to act as though we have something that we're not, rather than being broken before a holy God. And when we come into the presence of God, when we truly see God for who He is, we no longer have those options. We come before God, and all of a sudden, we're going to have Isaiah's response, I am undone. I'm falling apart. I've got nothing. You see my inner self. You see my heart. You know who I am. My friends, that's what we have to recognize when we come before God. That we are stripped of everything. But now the miracle of it is coming. We'll get to the miracle of it in a second. So Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm lost.
Now, let me make a little side comment. I want you to notice what Isaiah does not do. Do you notice that in Isaiah 6, Isaiah never pleads for mercy? Do you notice that he never asks God to give him anything? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because if I saw God's holiness, I feel like that'd be my first response, is have mercy on me. But you know, it was Peter's response too, wasn't it? When he encountered the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 5, verse 8. And after Jesus told him to set back out into the sea and cast the net over the right side of the boat, and he caught a myriad of fish, his response wasn't mercy. His response was, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He realized he was in the presence of God. See, we have a God who's holy. And what we realize when we're in his presence is God does things a certain way. You know, I could bring up another example of God's holiness very briefly here that I think brings this out even more, and maybe to the point of why Isaiah is so astonished, if I could say. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, you don't have to go there, we have a story, and I'll tell you, it's probably one of those stories that when you read it, especially if you're a new believer and you haven't heard a sermon like what Randy just preached about God's pattern and God's ways, you read 2 Samuel 6 and you're going to feel a little bit of tension in your spirit. Why do I say that? It's the story of Uzzah. If you guys know who Uzzah is, whether he was actually a Kohathite, which is the group of individuals who were supposed to transport the ark, that's not clear, but he was transporting the ark back to Jerusalem, okay? Now, as they were transporting this ark, they had it on a cart. Now, as they had it on a cart, what happened? The oxen stumbled when they were going through a place called Nacon. And as they went through this area, the cart stumbled. Uzzah, wanting to prevent the ark from falling onto the ground, put his hand back to stabilize the ark. And when he did, it says that on the spot, God killed him. Now, that sounds pretty intense. It sounds like, God, what are you doing? But first of all, if we go back to Numbers, I think it's Numbers 4:15, it speaks of when the ark was to be transported, it was to be transported by foot on poles by a certain group of people. They already had disobeyed. A lot of things were not being done right at that point. Horses being transported on a cart in their own way. They probably thought, hey, it's more efficient. This is new technology. We have oxen and carts. But no, when God says do it a certain way, you do it a certain way. And because of God's holiness and God's standards, Uzzah was struck dead, and David struggled with it. And so when Isaiah comes here, you know, I think maybe he could have thought back to Uzzah's story, because do you know what Uzzah assumed? This is powerful. Uzzah assumed that his hands were cleaner than the dirt. He assumed that his hands were more holy than the ark falling on the ground. And I think a lot of times in our lives we can assume, well, you know, it's not that bad. See, what I want to challenge you with is repentance, true repentance, according to the Word of God, will never happen when it's based on comparison. And that's what Uzzah did. I believe his response was based on comparison. He tried to stop it from falling based on the fact it's better my hands touch it than the dirt touches it. But he disobeyed the word of the Lord. And when Isaiah sees the holiness of God, he sees the glory of God filling the earth. What's his response to all this? He says, woe is me. Cursed is me, for I am undone. And notice what he says right afterwards. He says, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Do you notice what he identifies right away? This is, again, what was his occupation?
It's not a trick question. Okay, well, I'll ask it again this time. You're ready for the answer. Clue? It's a prophet, okay? What was his occupation?
Huh.
You got it right. Nice. All right, he was a prophet. Now, what was a prophet's most valuable asset, physically speaking?
His mouth, right?
Yeah, not a trick question, right? That was the correct answer. It says, I'm a man of unclean lips. What does he first identify? He identifies the very vessel or the very component of his life that he's using for God. He realizes the very thing I'm offering God, my best I have, is unclean. Hold that thought because we're going to weave that in, but I don't want to weave it in quite yet. I want to ask another question. Between verses 1 and 5, when it says, I saw the Lord, and then down in verse 5, Isaiah responds, woe is me. Did Isaiah go on some kind of singing spree? Did he just like go wild in the temple, like, woo! And just all of a sudden commit a whole bunch of terrible things? I would suggest no. I think he saw the Lord and he heard the seraphim. Why did he say, woe is me? Well, you know, I've alluded to it already. But this is the secret to what produces true repentance. Please don't miss this. Because some of us might be coming to this for the first time. True repentance is not a result of seeing our sins. It's a result of seeing the Lord. You'll never see all your sins. You'll never realize the depths of how wicked you are. The gospel is you're far more wicked than you ever imagined. But you're far more loved by God than you ever dreamed possible. You've been loved with an everlasting love. Repentance happens because you see the Lord. Maybe you remember 2 years ago, if you don't, I don't blame you. But I gave one illustration of this, and I'll give it again in case you've forgotten. The Apostle Paul. You remember the Apostle Paul? When he comes to Christ, we know that story, right? On the road to Damascus, struck off his horse. Just phenomenal story of God's mercy. But then what happens? After that, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's just given a beautiful exposition of the gospel that according to the scriptures, Christ died. According to the scriptures, he was risen. And now he's going into this beautiful thing about the promise of eternal life after death through the death of Christ. But in the middle of that, in verse 9, he gives himself a title. He says, I am the least of the apostles. Now, again, I don't think we would necessarily agree with him if we were in a college class listing who are the three least apostles. We probably wouldn't put the Apostle Paul on that list. But he puts himself as the least. Okay, fine, whatever. Do it. Later on, though, when he's writing the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, in chapter 3, verse 8, what does he call himself? He doesn't say, I'm the least of the apostles. Now, all of a sudden, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. Now, at this point, I'm sorry, Paul. We were kind to you when you were writing Corinth, but this time we can't be. Have you seen her? Have you seen him? You're not the least. Maybe third least, but you're not the least. And he doesn't stop there. You see, when Paul gets to the end of his life, he picks up his pen again. And in the book of 1 Timothy, as he writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, he writes him a letter and he says, I'm going to write you a statement that's worthy of all acceptance. He says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then he unloads this. He says, of whom I am chief. Now, all those verses would make perfect sense according to human logic if they were reversed. If he started out as that terrorist killing people, killing Christians, and he says, I'm the chief of sinners. All right, we get it. But paying it, Paul, you're going to get good. A little later on, yeah, I'm the least of the saints. At least I'm not chief of sinners. You know, I bypassed some. And then, and it's like, I've made it to the least of the apostles. The other way around for a reason. I believe that it's very simple. The longer the Apostle Paul walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more he saw God's holiness and glory. And the more the Apostle Paul saw God's holiness and glory, the more he said, my friends, repentance, as my brother just said, is not only for the outside world. It is to be a daily practice of our lives.
What does it say to the first church that was referenced in Revelation 2?
I have this against you. You have left your first love. If I can say it in my own language, you took your eyes off of me. I'm wondering to how many of us today he would say the same thing. He'd say, I know your works. You're doing a lot of good stuff. The Ephesians were doing a lot of good stuff. I know. But I've got this against you. You're not looking at me anymore. I want to suggest to you that the person who really knows the Lord is one who repents of their righteousness. When was the last time you repented of your righteousness? What do I mean by that? You've repented of everything that you've tried to use to create that facade of acceptance before God. Those small excuses we slip in there thinking that somehow he must love me more because of that. He must accept me more because of that. I'll tell you, the only reason you are accepted before God is because of the blood and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation. And let me encourage your hearts. God could not love you more than he already does. Now, you can enjoy God's love more, but he won't love you more. Because if he did not spare his only son, but gave him up freely for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? My friends, you're loved. Some of you are trying to claw back to a state of acceptance. Stop. Stop trying. Yoda had it right in that context. He said, do or do not, there is no try. There is no try. You either accept what God's already done, or you reject what God's already done, and that is giving you Jesus Christ. But we don't stop there. We have to get to the final part of the story in the last 15 minutes. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now please, just follow along as we think through what's happening here. Isaiah confesses, woe is me, gives no excuses, just says, woe is me, I'm undone, I've got nothing to offer this holy God. I can only imagine he's on his face, prostrate towards the ground. And then what does he see if he happens to see it? He sees the seraphim go, and the seraphim takes a coal from the fire. And notice, even the seraphim can't touch the coal. Even the seraphim has to use tongs to get this off the altar. And if he knew scripture, which Isaiah would have known the writings before him, he knows that fire represents judgment. And he knows the altar is a place of death. And when he sees that tong take the coal, the burning coal, the live coal from the altar, and now the seraphim is flying towards him. I don't know if it's at a rapid rate or whatever, but as he sees it coming towards him, I can only imagine that Isaiah's thought was, this is it. Anything else to indicate otherwise. He knew God's holiness. He knew God's glory. And he finally knew himself. But I want you to see what happens. That coal comes in. First of all, the location it touches is his lips, which is beautiful because that's the very thing that he confessed. But when that coal touches him, I want you to see what happened. It wasn't condemnation, was it? It was cleansing. hang on. The word used there is not just cleansing, guys. This is a lot more exciting than this. This is like last night seeing Christ. I'll tell you, we're going to see him again.
It says, what's spoken? Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Your sin is atoned for. Now, this word atoned for doesn't just say your sin is taken away, right? It says your guilt is taken away, and it says your sin is atoned for. This word atoned, I'm probably mispronouncing it, but something like kofar. And the idea of it is it's literally, it's not just that it's like taken away, it's not just that it's like removed. It literally means your sin has been substituted for. Do you get what it's saying here? It's not, God's not like, oh, it's okay, I forgive. God cannot merely forgive sin. God's holy, we just saw that. He's holy, and in his presence cannot exist the presence of evil or sin. It's not acceptable. And Isaiah was undone, and Isaiah was correct, and Isaiah should have been damned, as I should also. But when he says your sin is atoned for, he's saying your sin is substituted for. Why?
No marvel to me why Isaiah and Isaiah 53. Because about 700 years there was one who was going to come who didn't have to say, woe is me, for in him there was no sin. And that righteous Lamb of God took the coal of judgment that Isaiah deserved. And let me tell you that when the coal of God's judgment touched Jesus Christ, there was no reprieve. God spared nothing. Why do I even say that? Scriptures do. Psalm 75, Jeremiah 25 speaks of the cup of God's wrath, which was being filled from all of time. This wrath is filling up. And when the Lord Jesus is about to go to the cross, what does he pray? He does not pray, Father, if it be your will, let this cross pass from me. No, he doesn't pray that. He says, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Why? He knew what was in that cup. Now, more than just that, I find it interesting in Matthew 20, there's a story with James and John, these sons of thunder, and they get their mom to come to Jesus, right? And they want her to ask a simple question, or so they think it's simple. And basically, they want her to ask, when I come into my kingdom, or when you come into your kingdom, can my son sit on your right hand and on your left? So she asks, and Jesus responds to the boys, and he says, can you drink the cup? Take back what I say again. Can you drink the cup which I'm about to drink? You know what they say? They say, yeah, we can drink. Notice how Jesus responds. He responds very wisely. Because he knew they weren't ready to understand this yet. He says, you will drink my cup. But to drink, but to sit on my right hand, on my left, is for the Father. Hang on, what did he say? You see that switch he just did? He says, surely you will drink my cup. What is his cup? His cup is not what Jesus drank. Jesus drank the cup. So that we can drink his cup. And every Sunday we come around the table and we remember him. As we take once again that cup. We take that cup of blessing, not the cup of woe and curse. For when Christ was on the cross, he drank it to the dregs. And he was able to say, his. I've satisfied the wrath of God. I've absorbed, I've taken in. He didn't sweep it under any rug. No, Jesus Christ bore the full wrath of God. And my friends, I want us to bring ourselves to Isaiah 6 this afternoon. Are you ready to stand before God's holiness and repent of those things in your life that you've been trying to do somehow to earn favor? Do you know how God is most pleased? When his Son, Jesus Christ, is most glorified. You want Christ to be glorified in your life? starts with confession. It's not how it ends. It starts with confession.
Do you know what the word confess means? It's a very simple word in English. Confess means to say the same thing. Say the same thing. Confess.
What are we saying? We're saying the same thing as God. And God says, there is none righteous, no, not one. We confess. Not only that, if I do have righteousness, it's filthy rags. Which Isaiah also said later on. That's another confession we all need to make. But then we don't just confess that, do we? We also confess that Jesus Christ is worthy.
That Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. You know, when I think of true repentance, there's really three steps, and just to put it very, very simply, a couple of years ago, I had a swimmer from my team in the Olympics, and I was heading to Olympic Park for a couple of the events, and on the way, I got onto the tube in London, and about one stop later, I saw the next station, and I realized I'm completely headed the wrong way. Now, it's not that big of a deal. It just means I need to correct something, right? So what's the first step? The first step I've already taken. I've confessed. I've acknowledged. I'm heading the wrong way. Now, some of us in this room, we realize that already. Like, I can already tell you in my own life right now, as I stand before you, there are things the Holy Spirit has brought to my heart that I'm confessing. Yes, that's not going your way. To confess that I'm not on the same page as God. So I would just almost put a box on your notes and say, this is God's word. Are we on the same page? Don't ask if it's cultural. Don't ask if it's convenient. Just ask, are you on his page? That's all. And when you're not confessed, that doesn't fix the problem, does it? It starts with confession. You know what I had to do? I had to actually get off that tube. I had to get off at the next stop. So I got off. Have I fixed the problem? No. I'm on the way. Problem's not fixed. You know what I have to do? I have to cross over the tracks. And I have to get on the train headed back towards Olympic Park. Only then will I actually arrive at the destination. See, many times we confess, we acknowledge, but we don't actually repent. See, we just acknowledge, yeah, God, you're holy, I'm not. I screwed up again, sorry.
And we go on with life and ready for the next one. You know why? I believe it's because we're focused on our sin and not on our Savior.
When you're focused on your sin, it's all going to be about you. I want freedom from that sin. You don't need freedom from that sin. You need a pursuit of Jesus Christ. It's not about straddling some line trying not to sin. It's about looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him
who endured such hostility on behalf of sinners.
My friends, I want to encourage you, the confession that we see in Isaiah 6 is not a confession of sins.
It's a confession of who God is.
And in the light of that, believe me, your sins will surface. But not just your sins, the fact that you're a sinner. I hope you see this as encouragement. But also, I hope that the Holy Spirit is convicting us of where we need to respond to God's character. Behold your God. And there might be someone in this room who has never confessed in the first place. Perhaps there's someone in this room who has never, for the first time, said, I can't save myself. I want to tell you that your sins will be paid for. Now, your sins have been paid for if you accept how they've already been paid. But you will pay for your sins. In some way or another, your sins will be paid for. Either you can pay for them yourself for all eternity, separated from God because you can't allow that to his presence, or you can accept the atonement, the substitution that God has already provided. The same thing that Isaiah received, the same way he was spared, is because the burning coal touched Jesus Christ. Are you ready to accept that, or are you going to keep trying to do it your own way? My friend, there's freedom in life in Christ. I'll tell you, when I get up in the morning, I don't think about what sins I shouldn't commit. I don't think about a list of things like, oh, I'm really going to try not to do that. No, no. Actually, it's very different. When I get up in the morning, I have to set my eyes on Jesus once again. I have to say, Lord, I am yours. I am crucified with Christ. I don't live anymore. You live in me, so therefore the life I now live, I live
by your power. Because you died and gave yourself for me, so take me, use me.
That's freedom, guys. That's freedom. I don't live under a legalistic system. I live under a loving Savior. And when he says something, you know, I can trust him, knowing that it's for my best.
You know why I know that? He loves me. He died for me. He gave his life for me. He forgave me.
You know what 1 Corinthians 1:8 says? It says that we're going to be guiltless in that day because of him. Do you know that word guiltless doesn't just mean forgiven? It literally means not even an accusation on my account.
Can you imagine that? That gets me pumped. When I stand before God one day, and he looks at me, not only is he going to say, Nathan, you're forgiven. It doesn't stop there. He's going to look at me and be like, there's no accusation.
What? No, there's no accusation. Why? He sees Jesus. He's in our eyes. Hallelujah. What?
I don't want us to sing, I just want to read you a few words of Solomon, and then I'm just going to close in prayer. Because these words are just going through my mind as I was thinking through these thoughts before this meeting. Rock of ages, cleft for thee. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. But listen carefully. Not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And just this last verse, it's not the last one, but verse 3. Nothing in. Let me say that again. Nothing. Nothing, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Bow I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Please don't leave this place if you need to just come before God. Repent. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. Thank you for salvation through him. Because God, I've got nothing to offer you. Father, thank you that you're holy. Thank you that you're glorious. But thank you for Christ who allows us to approach that because of his work. And Lord, I pray in my own life and in the lives of those around me, if there be something in our life which does not reflect you, whatever there is in our life, Lord, may we just bring it to the cross and recognize both our sin and our righteousness is worthless if it's not yours. So we commit ourselves. We commit the times that follow. And I just pray very simply, have thine own way, Lord. You are the Father. For the Christ. Do your work.